Acts chapter 15. So the book of Acts chapter 15, and we're going to be covering lesson 14. And this lesson deals with a very important question. The most important question. Okay? Acts chapter 15, the most important question that the church has faced to date. Remember, the book of Acts is a transitional book, right? It continues where the Gospels ended. It continues the story of the disciples, the apostles, and what they did after Jesus ascended back into heaven, and their mission, and really it's the birth of the church, this book. It's a great place to go to find out the roots of the church, you know? Sometimes, again, people like to know, how did such and such get here? You know, what are the beginnings of, whatever it may be, the beginnings of a nation, or the beginnings of an organization, or whatever it is. How about the beginnings of the church? Where did the local church begin? Well, the book of Acts tells us all about that. So, and the church had its growing pains, right? The local church, the newly formed local church, had its growing pains. You see, the early church didn't have the benefit of earlier examples to follow. They were the pioneers. They started it all. So it's not as though the local church, the early church, could say, well, let's look at how they did it back in such and such time. Well, there was none. There were no churches prior to the book of Acts. So they had nobody to look back to. So they had their growing pains as a new church. Well, now here we have the introduction. The newly birthed local church is now going to face its biggest question yet. So the first blank in the introduction there is their biggest question yet. This is the biggest question. Yes, sir. It's not as much because, again, the tabernacle and temple, it was a totally different system. You figure the temple and the tabernacle, they were still bringing animal sacrifices. That's done away with. They still had the priests, high priests. That's been done away with. All of that changed so much. So that's exactly why it was such a difficult thing to transition into. So this is the biggest question yet, and here it is. How is a Gentile saved? Oh. Well, why is that important? Well, you see, prior to this point, it was mainly made up of Jewish people, right? The very early church, I guess you could say the first 10 or 15 years of the local church after Jesus had ascended back into heaven, it was probably 95% Jewish people. These were Jewish people that had come out of Judaism, and they had now, you know, trusted in the Lord Jesus. They understood that He was indeed the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, and they turned to Him. So most of them were Jews. Well, now we've had a lot of non-Jewish people get saved. What about them? Is it different for them? That's the big question. Is it different for the non-Jews? And, you know, in the mind of a Jewish person, it always was different for a Gentile person. In the Old Testament, it was different for the Gentile people. Remember what we said? What it would be like if we could transport ourselves back in time. All of us here, I don't think anybody here is Jewish, right? And, you know, if we could transport ourselves back in time, what would have happened to us? Jewish, non-Jewish people could approach God. Yes, they could turn their life over to the Lord. But there were restrictions. And the current day example would be we would have to stand outside on the steps. That sounds, you know, what? That's not right. That's not fair. Again, God had a plan, and that's how it was in the Old Testament. But we're not in the Old Testament anymore, thankfully, right? Remember, when Jesus died on the cross, remember what happened? The veil of the temple was torn. Remember, prior to that, I mean, only the high priest could go behind that curtain once a year. That was a very, there were so even restrictions upon the Jews. It's not that there were just restrictions on the Gentiles. There were restrictions on everybody. But when Jesus died on the cross, all that was done away with. We'll see some verses about that this morning. Number one, the dispute. There is a big dispute. And that's in Acts 15, verse 1. So we see the dispute. Acts 15, verse 1, it says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Oh, imagine somebody coming into the church making that statement now. You'd rightfully tell them to sit down and be quiet, right? Why? Because now we have the completed New Testament. We know for sure that that's not the case. We have books like Galatians. We'll look in a few moments here. We have other clear verses in the Bible. But again, at this time, in Acts 15, they did not have a New Testament to turn to. It had not yet been written. So this is a dilemma. What do? We have these people standing up in the church saying, no, these non-Jews, they need to, basically, in essence, what they're saying, they have to become Jews in order to be saved. No. This is a big dispute. So, letter A. There were people coming into the church teaching that for Gentiles to be saved, they had to believe in Christ and be circumcised. In other words, add that Jewish custom. Letter A. In order to be saved, they were adding something. Now, here's letter B. To add anything to the work of Christ, listen, destroys the gospel. Amen. It destroys the gospel. Now, look at Galatians 2. Paul had to write a letter to a church about this very issue. Galatians 2. And here's what goes on in verse number 4. We see that there were people coming into the church in Galatians chapter 2, verse 4. And it says they were trying to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. You see, there were people coming into the church trying to add regulations upon salvation. You see? And if you would even look back at Galatians 1, and look at what he said here in Galatians 1, and we were to go to verse number 5. Or verse 6 rather. Galatians 1:6. He says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Now verse 7. Which is not another. Because there's only one true gospel, right? It says, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. That word means to twist the gospel of Christ. Galatians 1:7. Now listen to these strong words by Paul in verse 8. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed.
Amen.
That means to perish eternally in hell. Those are strong words. But why would Paul make such a big deal about that? I mean, is Paul just having a bad day and he's in a bad mood and, you know, he's just a little upset at people that were trying to teach otherwise? Why is that so important? Confusion.
To the point where they don't get saved.
Okay. And when we're talking about salvation, would we not agree, according to the Bible, that's the most important thing? Because what is at stake? What's at stake here?
It's the job, the word they give today.
Okay, number one.
You have to be something else, what, or something else for Jesus.
What Jesus did on the cross is being attacked, but secondly, you know what else is being being jeopardized is where the person's soul will live forever. The Bible says we have an eternal soul. We were created in the book of Genesis in the image of God. That's what separates people from animals. Now, there's those out there that don't think there's any difference, but listen, there is a difference. That's what separates people from animals. We were made, unlike the animals, we were made in the image of God, meaning we have an eternal soul. When this body dies, you have a soul that will live somewhere forever. Either in heaven or hell. The Bible makes that very clear. Jesus made it clear. The Bible makes it clear. One of two places. So when we're talking about the gospel, and we're talking about people twisting the gospel, you're jeopardizing an eternal soul. Where they can go. Because if there's confusion, as was mentioned, if there's confusion and people don't know, well, maybe it's this way, maybe it's that way, I don't know. That's why the Bible makes it very clear, and that's why Paul uses such strong words. If anybody preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. Reject it. So, that's why letter B. It destroys the gospel. Whenever something is added, because the Bible makes it very clear, and we're going to read some verses about it, that the way a person gets saved, the way a person can go to heaven, is simply by trusting in what Jesus did, and that's it. Nothing else, nothing more, nothing less, just what Jesus did. Otherwise, as the book of Galatians says, if we could be saved by doing something else, why did Jesus have to die? You see? I mean, why else would Jesus have had to die on the cross? Because there is no other way. So back in Acts 15, we see this is a big issue. This isn't just a minor detail about whether the church wanted red carpets or blue carpets. This isn't a dispute over, you know, whether you want cushioned pews or seats. Yeah, those can be big arguments in some churches, believe it or not. But that's not what they were arguing over. They're arguing over how can a person be saved. That's important. Now, verse 2 of Acts 15. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem. Why? Well, because that's where it says the apostles and elders were. These were the ones who, you know, where the other apostles were, those who had spent that 3.5 years with the Lord Jesus. Those who had seen Jesus in his earthly ministry and had seen him die on the cross and had seen him rise again. Let's go to them. They surely would know. Let's take this question to them. Not that Paul and Barnabas didn't know, but these other folks said, let's hear what the Jerusalem church would have to say. So let her see. The argument got so heated that Paul and Barnabas decided to take it to Jerusalem, which was where the headquarters of the church was at that time. Headquarters, in a way. The Jerusalem church did not tell the other churches what to do, but they're going to just take it to them. And let's get their opinion and see what they have to say about this issue. So they go there. In verse number 3, they pass through. And of course, as they go, they share the good news with others around. And then we arrive at verse 4. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. So first of all, they tell everybody what had happened, you know, on their missionary journeys. And let's write down letter D, when this was being held, letter D. This church council was held in 49, way back in the year 49 A.D., long time ago. Cornelius, remember we learned about him in Acts chapter 10? Cornelius was saved 10 years prior to this. So Cornelius was saved 10 years prior to this, so there had been a lot of time in between. You know, Cornelius was the first recorded Gentile salvation in the new local churches, and others had been saved after that. So here we go, verse 5. Here's the council. Big meeting, if you could just picture it. Church full of people. And they're all standing there, and they're having this big meeting. And in verse 5, there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees. Now, what are they doing in the church? Well, listen to this. These were Pharisees which believed. Interesting. Saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So what we have here is we have a group of, a section of the church who came out of the group known as the Pharisees. Now if you study the Gospels, the Pharisees were the people that were completely and outwardly against Christ for his whole ministry. They were the ones that fought against Christ from day one because they believed in their system. They believed in their traditions, and they didn't like what Jesus was saying. So, but now we have some that got saved. It says they believed in verse number 5. So this is the equivalent of somebody getting saved, believing in Christ as their Savior, but yet they have a religious background that's different. You know, and listen, churches, our church here is filled with people from all different backgrounds, right? Some were Catholics, some were Episcopalians, some were who knows what. Some, you know, you sometimes meet people that were atheists before they become saved, right? I mean, all different. So everybody comes in with all these different views, and that's why, listen, that's why we have to go by this. This is the rule book, this is the measuring stick, and this is what we go by. We don't just sit down and say, well, what's your opinion, what's my opinion, unless, you know, we can all. No, we go by what the Bible says. So you got these Pharisees in there. And that's why we write letter E. There were some saved Pharisees that came into the church with spiritual baggage. That happens. People come into the church with different religious backgrounds and they might be carrying some spiritual baggage. And it might take some time for them to understand. Wait a minute, you mean it's not like this? I grew up my whole life being told it was like this. That happens. But we have to be willing to be corrected by the Bible. It's not one person's opinion versus another. That's where people get offended. Who are you to tell me I'm wrong? What, you're some kind of, you know, proud person? No, it's not that. It's we got to go by what the Bible says, and we have to let the Bible correct us. So the Pharisees stand up, and that's what they say. And in verse 6, the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. So you think about that, how there were those that were saved and they brought their traditions with them. So in verse 7, there had been much disputing. This was not a quiet church meeting. Much disputing. I'm sure there was some yelling going on and arguing. And there was much disputing. And then Peter the apostle, Peter stands up. And he said unto them, men and brethren, says, I want to talk to you for a moment. He says, let me speak. Now, Peter was a Jewish man. So Peter says, let me speak for a few moments. He says, you know that a good while ago God made choice among us that by the Gentiles, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Peter was the one that preached to Cornelius. Peter was the one that went to Cornelius' house, the non-Jewish man Cornelius, and preached to him the gospel, and Cornelius got saved. Peter says, you know that I did this 10 years ago. Verse 8, and God which knoweth the hearts bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. He says, you know the story, how I went to Cornelius' house, and he was non-Jew, and he got saved. So letter F, Peter knew from experience that the Gentiles could be saved by faith. Alone. Peter did not go to Cornelius and say, Cornelius, you know, you're going to have to convert to Judaism first and then become a Christian. He didn't say that. He didn't say, you know, Cornelius, you're going to have to do these, keep these laws of Moses in order to go to heaven. He didn't do that. He simply said, you just need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. As Romans says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So Peter had his own personal experience he could share about. And then in verse 9, he says, look, God put no difference between us and them. There's no difference anymore. All those Old Testament regulations about, I guess, you know, where Gentiles could go and where everybody could go, those regulations are gone. There's no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So letter G, the death of Christ tore down the wall of division. There's no more wall of division between Jews and non-Jews. That's been done away. Jesus took that away. No division between Jews and Gentiles. If you turn ahead to Ephesians chapter 2, you'll see some verses about this. Ephesians 2 and verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 11 it says this. Wherefore remember that ye in time past Gentiles... being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision and the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens, meaning foreigners, from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was the Old Testament Gentile. But look at verse number 13. But now, see the difference? But now in Christ... In Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You used to be far away, now you're close to God. Through the blood of Christ. Verse 14, for he is our peace, who hath made both one. He's talking about making Jews and Gentiles one. And hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. No more division between Jews and Gentiles. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain two, one new man, so making peace. And then it goes on, verse 16, where it says, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And it goes on. But you get the point. Jews and Gentiles in Christ are now one. It's a wonderful thought. No more division. And now we go to verse 10 of Acts 15. So Peter is still preaching. He says, listen, the old ways are done. Jesus brought in the new way. And in verse 10, he asks them a question. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Why are you going to put them in a bondage? In verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Everybody is saved the same way. You see, God is no respecter of persons. It's a wonderful thing about God. Everybody has an opportunity, and for that matter, everybody has equal. We live in a culture where we are big on equal opportunity, and that's good. God gives equal opportunity to all to come to Him for salvation. Whether you're a Jew or a non-Jew, whether you're a religious person or a non-religious person, everybody has equal opportunity to turn to the Lord. No difference. And in verse 10, it uses that word, bondage. That's letter H. Adding anything to the gospel places people in bondage. See, that's the difference between religion and a relationship with Christ. That's the difference. There's all kinds of religions in the world. All kinds. We could list them all. There's all kinds of religions in the world. But they all have something in common. And what they all have in common is they all have a list of regulations. In other words, what you have to do if you want to earn whatever it is you're trying to earn. Heaven, paradise, whatever the religion calls it. You have to earn it. You see? Islam teaches it has to be earned. You know the automatic ticket, right? Does anybody know the automatic ticket for Islam to get into paradise? What's the automatic ticket? Martyrdom. Strapping a bomb to your body, walking into a crowded place, blowing yourself up and blowing the others up. Or flying a plane into a building in New York City. Or whatever. That's their automatic ticket. Notice, it's something they do to earn it. Whatever other religion. Catholicism. What is it that Catholicism teaches? Listen, Brother Tony was a Catholic for many years. What do they say, Brother Tony, in order to get to heaven? What do you have to do?
You have to follow the Pope and you have to carry on his edicts, what he says, not Jesus.
Bingo. That's their Holy Father, they call him. Right? But the Bible is very clear about we have one Father in heaven. We don't have a Holy Father on earth.
You still have to go to confession. Mm-hmm. You have to go on a confession box and confess your sins to that priest. And that's why Jesus saw that.
Common denominator between those, you talk about two total opposite religions. I mean, what does Islam and Catholicism really have in common? Not much. But they do have the common denominator of having to do something to earn what it is you're seeking. Well, we do know all religions. Now, what's the difference now? Let's take it to the next question. What's the difference between the religions of the world and a relationship with Christ? What is the difference? Well, the Bible tells us, believe. You see? There's a difference between doing to earn and believing in Christ. See, believing, in other words, it's simply faith. Ephesians 2:8-9, what does it say? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. Right? It's the gift of God. It's a free gift.
Before I was saved, I knew about Jesus.
Right.
And now that I'm saved, I know Jesus.
Amen. There's a difference between knowing about Him, facts in your mind, and having a personal relationship with Him. We all, tomorrow's President's Day. So we know about George Washington. We know about Abraham Lincoln. But we don't know them. We've never met them. You know. You get them later. You get them. Yeah, we'll meet them outside. we know about them, but we don't know them. There's a difference between knowing about somebody and knowing somebody, right? All right, we got to move on. Good points. So to add anything back to letter H, it just places people in bondage. You know, a relationship with Christ is a freeing thing. It talks about liberty in Christ. All you have to do is believe in Him. In other words, place your faith and trust in Him, and you will be freed from the bondage of religion. Now, verse 12, it talks about, now all the multitude kept silence and they listened to Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas also shared, yes, Gentiles are being saved and they're not doing anything extra. Letter I. Paul and Barnabas confirmed the message of Peter. They confirmed it. They said, this is true. We can also give testimony that Gentiles are being saved and there's no regulations that they have to follow in order to be saved. Now, let's be careful. It doesn't mean that a person should get saved and then live any old way they want. Because the Bible says, after you're saved, you want to do the right things.
Amen.
You see, but we don't do good works to earn heaven. No. Now, number two is the decision. What decision did they make? Verse 13. We meet James. James stands up and says, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me." And he begins to quote from verses 14 through 17. He begins to quote some Old Testament passages. He says, "All right, brethren." James was a leader in the church. And James says, let's talk about this. You know the Old Testament talked about Gentiles being saved. We have examples too, don't we? Ruth, she was a Moabite woman, non-Jew. She got saved. She married Boaz and became the great-grandmother of King David, right? Rahab, saved out of Jericho, and she became in the lineage of Christ. So all kinds of examples. Okay? And he quotes the Old Testament prophets. So James speaks. Now, who is this James? Letter A. James was the half-brother of Christ. Sure, Mary had other children after Jesus was born. All right? James was the half-brother of Christ and the author of the New Testament book named James. So that's who he is. And it says he was the leader of the Jerusalem church for letter A. He was the leader of that Jerusalem church. So, you know, people listened to James when James spoke. And James was the half-brother of Christ. And letter B, as we said, James taught, letter B, how the Old Testament prophets foretold of Gentile salvation. He said, listen, the Old Testament prophets talked about Gentile salvation. Sure. Even when Jesus was first born in Bethlehem and when he was brought to the temple, the prophet Simeon there declared how he would be a light to the Gentiles. A light to all the nations. So even then. And it goes on in verses 19 and following. Here's what it says. Wherefore, this is James' decision. Verse 19. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. We are not, James says, we are not going to put Old Testament Judaism regulations on these Gentiles. We're not going to do that. We're not going to do that. He says, there's no need to. So letter C, the church decided to reject the false teachings and to send letters to the churches that were confused. They were going to send the letters to the churches because, I mean, think about these poor churches. I mean, they're confused because, you know, the Apostle Paul would go in and preach one message about just, you know, faith alone. And then Paul never stayed in one place permanently. He was a traveling missionary. So when he would leave, another group would come in and say, oh, well, listen, we know Paul said this, but you got to also do this. And they were just confused. Just confused. So they said, we need to send a letter. So there was no local church approval given for these false teachers. And again, 1 Corinthians 14:33 says this, God is not the author of confusion. Even in Christianity, there are certain groups of believers that want to make the gospel difficult. And they want to confuse it and cloud it with these words, like, you know, the words they use, elect and all this and that. Listen, we should keep it simple, right? If anything that clouds the gospel, stay away from it. Anything that makes it more difficult, stay away from it. Listen, the gospel is clear enough that a four-year-old can understand it and be saved.
Exactly.
A four-year-old.
Amen.
Okay? A four-year-old who understands some very basic facts that we all need to understand. That A, I'm a sinner. B, I can't save myself. And C, Jesus is the only way. And you understand that? A, B, C, simple, 1, 2, 3. Even a four-year-old can be saved and be on their way to heaven. But yet we have adults that want to make it complex and difficult. And, oh, you got to do this and that. But, you know, unless you look at it this way, you know, there's no hope for you. No. Simple facts that we just need to recognize. So, again, letter C, there were churches that were confused. So they sent a letter. And letter D, the only regulations placed upon believers are moral ones. Moral regulations. The Bible is clear on that. We need to live a moral life as a believer in Christ. Believers ought to live a moral life.
Amen.
But as far as ceremonies, no. You know, there's no, like in the Old Testament, they had foods you can and can't eat. Well, that we don't need, we're not under those restrictions. And, I mean, that all, yeah, right? We can eat pig, eat it up, right? right? You can eat all the pork you want. There's none of those regulations, those ceremonial things. There's moral, though. Yes, we need to live a right kind of life. The Bible does teach that. Now, number three, lastly, with our few moments here. Number three, the delegation. This is a delegation that's sent out with these letters to spread the word. So there's a delegation in verse number 30. All right, it says here, verse number 30, that they were dismissed and they went to the places. They went to Antioch and they gathered the people and they delivered the epistle, the letter. They said, we got a letter from Jerusalem, an official letter from James. We had a church meeting and we all met and we discussed this and we have come to the right conclusion that there are no ceremonial regulations for salvation. And look at verse 31. Imagine how you would feel if you read that letter back then. Which, when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation, the comfort. Just the relief. Oh. You know, because again, religion places people in bondage. Relationship with Christ is free. Salvation is free. It cannot be earned. It's a free gift. So letter A. The letter from Jerusalem brought great joy. Great joy to the local churches. And it brings joy to you and I. It takes all the pressure off of you. I mean, there are those out there, would you believe, in some countries, you may have seen it, during Easter time, they whip themselves. Because they think that's how they're going to please God. Or they climb 100 stairs on their kneecaps because they think that's going to earn God's favor. That's not what the Bible says anywhere. We don't have to do any of those things of self-inflicted pain or, you know, denying themselves of this or that in order to earn God's attention. That's not the God of the Bible. Jesus did it all. He said it is finished when he was on the cross. There is nothing else you can do to make God happy. That's it. You just receive that free gift. So it brought great joy to the churches. I mean, what a relief. It's like the burden fell off. You know, I don't have to do this. I don't have to follow this regulations and this and that. No, you don't. You don't. Verse 35, after they had shared, verse 35, Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch and they taught, preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And in verse 36, Paul and Barnabas said, hey, let's go see our brethren, you know, the churches that we had already started and see how they do. Let's check up on them. Yeah, Paul and Barnabas had a busy job. Imagine their job. I mean, I'm sure they put the hours in every week, traveling to church, to church, to church, making sure everybody was okay. So letter B. Again, Paul and Barnabas wanted to check up on the churches they planted. They wanted to check up on the churches they planted. Let's see how they're doing. And they majored on discipleship. You know, they were not the fly-by-night preachers. They stayed, in some places they stayed a year, and they always followed up. They always followed up to make sure that the people were doing okay. Now, the end of the chapter is kind of a separate story, but we're just going to conclude with it. Starting in verse 37, we see Barnabas said, hey, I want to bring John Mark. I want to bring my cousin John Mark again. Now, remember what we learned about John Mark already? Mark. Remember what we learned about him? We learned that he left on the first missionary journey. He quit. We're not told why. Maybe the going got too tough, but he quit. And he went home. So letter C, Barnabas wanted to give his cousin a second chance. Barnabas was just an encouraging kind of guy. He was a second chance giver. He was just an encourager. That's what his name means. He's an encourager. He says, Paul, let's bring John Mark again. Now, the Apostle Paul is a holy man, isn't he? But look at verse 38. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And look at verse 39. You never knew that preachers can argue and get upset at things. Look at verse 39. Here's Paul and Barnabas, two missionaries of the early church. And in verse 39 it says the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. They had to go their separate ways. Paul was so adamant, we will not bring that man. No, if he's coming, I'm going the other way. Imagine that. Yeah, people like to argue, well, who was right? I think we gotta give Barnabas the upper hand in this one. Why? Well, we'll get to the next points. First of all, letter D. Paul refused and parted ways with Barnabas. Paul refused. So, you know, Paul wasn't perfect. Paul was not sinless. He even said so himself in Romans chapter 7. He said, I am not sinless. He knew. So they had an argument. Letter E, even preachers can strongly disagree about certain issues, right? Even preachers and pastors can have their differing issues. But you know what one good thing is? They didn't allow this to stop or hurt any ministries. They didn't, you know, allow this to split a church, or they didn't bring it into the public arena. They kind of just decided amongst themselves, all right, you know what, fine, I'll go this way, you go that way, and we'll both do the work of the Lord in separate places. You take John Mark with you, and I'm going to take Silas with me, and we'll have two teams now. So in some ways, it ended up being a better thing. They didn't drag anybody through the mud. You know, Paul didn't go on an anti-Barnabas campaign and tell the whole world how bad Barnabas was because he took John Mark. No, it didn't get ugly like that. So that's the good part. All right, but they did have a disagreement. No two people are ever going to see everything eye to eye, right? There's no two people upon the face of this earth that will agree about everything. There's certain issues where we agree to disagree and say, all right, fine, you believe in. But this isn't a doctrinal thing. This isn't about, like we've been talking about earlier in this chapter, this isn't about salvation. This isn't, no, this is just a separate issue. So they could agree to disagree. But in letter F, God's work continued and more places were being reached. Letter F, God's work continued. And more people were being reached. Now, how do we know that we should give Barnabas the upper hand in this?
Oh.
You know?
I mean, I remember that he came through, I mean, John.
Yes, John Mark.
Yeah, he did.
Look at letter G. You're right, look at letter G. Barnabas, the great encourager, helped restore Mark. Because, you see the scripture mentioned there in 2 Timothy 4:11? Paul wrote that towards the end of his life. And you know what Paul wrote? He said, bring John Mark with you when you come to visit me. He said, because he's profitable for the ministry. Paul changed his opinion later. Paul said, he was a little harsh on him earlier in my early ministry. I was a little harsh. But John Mark's a good guy now. So who can we give the credit to for helping John Mark? Barnabas, right? Barnabas, the great encourager. You know, Galatians 6:1 says that when somebody's in a fault, when somebody's messed up, we should seek to restore them. Not kick them while they're down. Not like, oh, he's no good. I'm never letting him serve again. No. Give him another chance. So the question in conclusion, what did Christ do for you on the cross? J. Vernon McGee asks. Is the work of Christ adequate to save you? Do you need to go through some ritual or something else in order to be saved? Must you go through the law? These are the questions they were asking. And we got the answer, right? We got the answer. So, the most important question you can ever answer in your life is, how can I be saved? And the Bible gives us a wonderful, clear answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And Jesus said it. You know, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, the same hath everlasting life. That's it. Believe. And that's it. Yes?
3B?
3B was planted.
And
2D was moral. The moral issues. Good. Anybody else? All right. Well, we're going to pray. We got about 10 minutes before the morning service, and I'll ask my father-in-law if you would close us in prayer.